what God says about the citizenship of a nation. This morning we are in the second of two parts, at least at this point, two parts of a look at the idea of how we are supposed to function as Christians in the nation where the Lord has placed us. Last week we focused on the leadership of a nation. We saw that regarding the leadership's nature, that it was distinct from God's kingdom, and that much confusion can come about when we try to bring those things together, God's kingdom and man's kingdom. We saw as well that not only is it distinct from God's kingdom, but a nation is at odds with God's kingdom, because God has different values, different plans, different purposes for what he's doing on earth, and we as human beings have different, more horizontal, more visible plans and purposes for what we're doing in arranging ourselves in nations. We saw finally regarding its nature that the leadership of a nation is still established by God. It may be distinct from God's kingdom, it may be at odds with God's kingdom, but he's still the one who has made it what it is. He still places leaders according to his plans throughout the world. We saw as well that the leadership of a nation has a purpose. In general, its purpose is to serve God. And we saw that even nations that are not following God, even individuals who have rejected God, they still serve him according to his plans and purposes. That's why he raises men and women up in different kinds of nations, different kinds of political systems to accomplish what he's doing in that particular place. We saw as well that more specifically, the purpose of a nation is to simply preserve order. If you were to summarize, what's a nation supposed to be doing? It would be just that. It's simply supposed to preserve order. And the way it does that is that it punishes those who do wrong, and it rewards or blesses or benefits those who do right. We then saw that there are standards that the leadership of a nation are held to. And again, these standards are for all people. We know that when we step into eternity, we'll be held accountable for the lives that we lived. Those who serve in government, those whose role in life is to lead in a national sense, they have standards by which God has laid out how they will be judged. We saw first that God expects them to be honest, not just honest in their personal dealings with other people, but honest in how justice is brought about in a particular country. We saw that another standard that they have, like all of us, is righteousness, that they are to do what is right, to reject what is wrong. We saw that the leadership of a nation is called to wisdom, to know their place in relationship to God, and to carry out what they're called to do with discernment, with intelligence, with knowledge, with wisdom. We also saw that the leadership of a nation will be held to the standard of compassion. Over and over again, Old Testament and New Testament, God talks about the leadership of a nation needing to care for those who are oppressed. And we saw that in the world that we live, that is becoming increasingly secular, there is the rejection of those who are very, very young, even before they're born. There's the rejection of those who are very, very old. And the mindset of most nations is to squeeze out those burdens on society and focus on those who are healthy and doing well. But God will judge that. And we finally saw that leaders of nations will be judged, will be held to the standard of simply right worship. There's an expectation by God of leaders he puts in place that they would create an environment, they would work among their political system, they would work in their government roles, and they would have a place where the people could rightly worship God. That forms a foundation for us to build upon this topic of national issues and how we as Christians are to live in that context. In contrast to the leadership of nations, this morning, as I said, we'll focus on the citizenship of a nation. And this is where you and I come in. Some of us will have roles in the government. Some of us may serve, maybe now in a small way, or maybe in the future in a larger way in the leadership of a nation. But all of us will be involved as citizens of a nation. So this is directly applicable to you and to me. I have five instructions that the Bible gives us as citizens of a nation. Number one, embrace your heavenly citizenship. So what I'm going to say first is set aside your national citizenship and focus on this, because this is the key. The Bible tells us that we are citizens of heaven. First, I want you to understand this in terms of your horizontal identity, how you relate to those that you can see, how you relate to those who are men and women who've lived today, who've lived in the past. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 says this, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Now, the context there is talking about the joining together of Jews and Gentiles in the church. And what Paul is saying, beyond just being the same family, that you are fellow citizens with the saints. Gentiles are no longer distinct from Israel, no longer separated from God. We have the same access to God through the same Savior, the same Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we're all united there. You see the word fellow there, fellow citizens. There's a unity that we have as we relate to the Lord. Again, we're part of the family, we're part of the community, we're part of the kingdom. Think about that. You look around the room, you are permanently connected to these people as fellow citizens. You think about those who've gone before us. You are a fellow citizen with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with Joshua, Ruth, Samuel, Deborah, and David. Think about the New Testament people that you're connected to. Mary, same citizenship as you. Peter, James, John, Priscilla, and Aquila, Lydia, Tabitha, you can go on and on and on. We're all from the same country in that sense. When you cross the border from one country to another country, you have to show them what? Your passport, your papers, depending upon the openness of particular borders. But in general, you carry a passport, and that passport is stamped, has your picture and your citizenship on it. We carry the same passport as all these people. We are identified with them. We're connected to them. And so that's the first thing you have to do, is you have to embrace that idea. Not embrace it like it's a choice to embrace it. You have to embrace the idea that it's true, and that will affect how you live out your citizenship on earth. You are citizens in a heavenly sense. But there's not just that horizontal identity that you have with people around you. Scripture also emphasizes the vertical nature of your citizenship. For that, I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3 and verse 20. Paul says, "Therefore, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So you can see before, our citizenship is with other saints, and now the focus is your citizenship is from heaven, from which we are raised. There's a place that we're looking from which the Savior will come, and that is Jesus Christ. That word citizenship there can also be translated commonwealth. Our commonwealth is in heaven. One translator took that first part of the verse and translated it this way, "We are a colony of heaven." That kind of brings out a more vivid picture of what's being said here. When you think of colonies or colonialism, you might think of the British Empire, looking back historically. At its height, the British Empire was the largest empire in history. For over 100 years, it was the most powerful nation on earth. You think, are you sure? That little tiny island off of Europe, that was the greatest nation on earth? And the answer is yes, it was. Historically speaking, in the early 1900s, it encompassed almost one-fourth of the world's population. Geographically speaking, almost 14 million square miles were reigned over by the British Empire. In fact, there's a phrase, the empire on which the sun never sets. And that's not hyperbole. That was literal, because it was so expansive, no matter where you are on the globe, under that authority of the British Empire, the sun was shining somewhere at some time. This was all accomplished by Britain through the process of establishing colonies. This is how our country was founded, right? The 13 colonies from present-day Maine to Georgia, there on the eastern seaboard. The smaller area up in the north, still known as what? New England. Although the men and the women who were living in those 13 colonies were thousands of miles away from their homeland, they were still considered citizens of England. And you see, that's what we're saying about ourselves. This idea of being a colony of heaven. We may live in a different place. We may live thousands of miles from our homeland, but our homeland is heaven. And that's where we have our citizenship, even though we're here. And we need to see ourselves that way. We must remember that in all this, our identity is not with the place where we live. Our identity is somewhere else. We have been born again, right? John chapter 3. You know that phrase, born again, can be translated this way. We have been born from above. And now we expand that whole idea of a colony of heaven. We are born from heaven. We are placed here, but we've been given new life. We find ourselves living here, but our home is far, far away. And we're to live as not to throw away our citizenship, but to remember who we are. Those people who came over to the New World in the 1600s were known as pilgrims. And a pilgrim is simply a person who is a traveler on a journey to a holy place. And so that word describes us as well. We're on a journey, and we're going home, and our home is holy, and we are simply pilgrims passing through this land. So first, as we look at this idea of citizenship in a nation, embrace your heavenly citizenship. That'll put everything else into perspective as we move forward. Second, submit to the leadership of your nation. Submit to the leadership of your nation. Understand this first, that God has placed you under their authority. God has placed you under their authority. Turn to Romans chapter 13. We saw this passage last week as one of the key passages, if not the key passage, regarding government in relation to the age of the church. Romans chapter 13, we'll start again with verse 1. And last week we picked out details that related to the leadership of a nation. Now we're going to pick out details that relate to the citizenship. To you and me, how are we supposed to relate to these people who are over us? And what we're saying is that God has placed you under their authority. Romans 13, verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Let's stop there for a moment. Every person is to be in subjection. That idea, being in subjection to something or somebody else, that's a humbling state to be in. You have to humble yourself to live this out. You have to think humbly to live this out. We don't naturally think this way. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Why? Because they've been established by God. God has put them there. And there are no disclaimers given. It doesn't say, and God has put the good governments there, but he hasn't put the bad governments there. Or God has put governments there as long as they obey what we think is right and wrong from Scripture. But those who don't, well, he just kind of has let them happen on their own. You can do whatever you want. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And then to make sure we understand it, Paul says it from both sides. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. If there's a government that exists, who put it there? God. And so we're to be in subjection to it. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. If you resist your government, you have opposed not the government. You may have opposed the government, but that's irrelevant concerning us because we're citizens of heaven. You've resisted the ordinance of God. The verse goes on, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Focus there is that if you disobey the government, you're going to receive the wrath of that government. They're going to punish you for disobedience. Look down to verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, another humbling word, not only because of wrath, the fact that the government can punish you, but also for conscience' sake. That's the spiritual side. That's the God providence working to establish that government side. You are to be an obedient citizen, because if you don't, you're going to get in trouble. And you're to be an obedient citizen because of your conscience and wanting to obey God and understand he's the one who's established the nation. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. As you take this passage into account, you understand as a citizen of a nation, there is no room for rebellion or revolution as a follower of Jesus Christ. You can't put that together with what God says here. Again, we remember the political atmosphere experienced by the church when these letters were written. The ruler of Rome was a horrid man. You can look at history, and sometimes history, when we look back on history, we look at it and it kind of becomes nicer than it really was because it's so distant. It's a little bit novel when you look at this old Roman ruler from thousands of years ago. But the reality is, you couldn't imagine a more godless man. You couldn't imagine a more godless government. And that's when Paul wrote these words. That's when God had these words written, and they were to apply to all people who would live in the church age, including us, including our government, including any government. So we have to understand first, regarding this idea of submission to the leadership of your nation, that God has placed you under their authority. He's put you here. There's a purpose for it. Now, your mind can get out of whack if you don't remember you're a citizen of heaven. If you're focused just on where you live and what's going on around you physically, you can get confused. So you remember to embrace your heavenly citizenship. Now we're looking at submitting to the leadership of your nation. God has placed you under their authority. Next, I want you to see that you are a witness. You are a witness. You're living in a colony, wherever you are living. You're a citizen of heaven, and you are there at that colony, in that colony, representing heaven. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 13 and forward. 1 Peter chapter 2. The entire letter of 1 Peter is all about how to suffer well for the sake of Christ, for the glory of God. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, he gets into this connection to government as we as citizens who are followers of Christ. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. These words are so extreme. Every person is to be subjected to the governing authorities. submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That is much more broad than just the president, than just the Congress, than just the Supreme Court, than just the federal government, than just the state government. That includes every human institution. There's nothing that falls out of the scope to which Peter is talking. And notice he says, submit yourself. You see, it takes work. It is hard to submit to anything. It's hard to be humble. That's not who we naturally are. So this takes effort. So you shouldn't be surprised if there's feelings in you like, I don't want to do this. Well, that's why God wrote this, because he knows you didn't want to do this. If you did want to do this, he wouldn't have to write it. And so you have to have this mindset that I need to lower myself, and it's going to be difficult to obey what this government, what this institution is telling me to do. Peter goes on, the end of verse 13, whether to a king, there's your federal government in our context, or as one in authority, verse 14, or to governors, there's the state in our context, as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Why? Verse 15. For such is the will of God. God wants you to submit yourselves to these institutions. God will put you in places where you're required to submit and it will be uncomfortable. God will allow circumstances to occur around you where you'll be placed because he wants you on display. Remember, you're a citizen of a different country, of heaven. He's put you here in this colony for a reason. He wants you to represent heaven well. And then the middle of verse 15 goes on to speak about this idea of being a witness. For such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. What's being talked about there? Well, foolish men are saying unkind, untrue things about the faith, about Christianity, about God. And so the opportunity we have, the opportunity that the readers of this letter from Peter had, was to do right and to live contrary to what people thought about the Scripture, to what people thought about Christianity. You see the opportunity there? The colony in which you live, it has a certain bent against God. God will allow things to happen in your life, in the church's life, so that people will see the church respond, that people will see you and how you respond. And you'll be able to silence those who've been speaking against Christ, who've been speaking against the church, who've been rejecting God, rejecting the Scripture. It's an opportunity to witness that wouldn't be there if you weren't challenged to submit yourself to that human institution. It is very simple for us to say, God is great and I'm committed to him, when life is easy. And people look at you and what do they say? Yeah, but your life is easy. I don't really need that. I don't see you tested in that. Your faith is, you say it's strong, but I don't know how strong it is because everything is good for you. But when they see you suffer, then you become unworldly. You become supernatural to them. They start to recognize you as, you're not from here, are you? You're from a different place. And you say, yeah, I'm just a citizen of heaven. I'm in this colony temporarily. God's allowing this to happen. He's causing this to happen in my life. I'm suffering for his sake. What a display you can be for the glory of God. Peter goes on, verse 16, act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Yeah, but what about when the government asks me to do something wrong? And if we're honest, we've been thinking this the whole morning. We've been thinking this since we said submit to the government. Our minds immediately go, yeah, but what if they tell me to do something that I'm not supposed to do? Why do we do that? Well, the motive in our hearts is we don't want to submit. So let's focus on those areas where we don't have to submit. Let's talk about those things. Let me just ask you, in the colony in which you live, how many times has the government told you to do something that the Bible says don't do? How about never? Never. This is the place we live. We've never been asked that. And the fact that we go to that question shows how dishonest we are with ourselves. Yeah. It's just because we don't want to submit. It's very easy to answer that question. You obey as long as they don't ask you to disobey the Lord. And if you look at Scripture and it says clearly you're to do something, and the government tells you don't do that, then you're free to disobey and suffer the consequences, because that's the opportunity you have as you suffer the consequences of the government. That's a very, very narrow slice of life, especially for us. What about the opportunity to suffer for Christ? And this is the more appropriate question. We should, as citizens of a different country, we should look forward to times where our citizenship and the citizenship of this colony butt heads, because then we can make it more distinct. It doesn't have to be so fuzzy and gray. It can become more black and white, and we can honor God and stand for something true. What about the opportunity to suffer for Christ? I want to go through the book of Acts with you. Not the whole thing, just highlight a few passages. Acts chapter 9, verse 13 first. Acts chapter 9 and verse 13. As we interact with human institutions, those in authority over us, we want to have wisdom. We want to have discernment. We need to think through circumstances and principles from Scripture and apply them as God directs us. What God is not saying is just close your eyes and obey without thinking. Acts chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. What we have here is Saul is converted. He becomes Paul. So we'll call him Paul as we move forward. God tells a man named Ananias to go lay hands on him. And look what Ananias says in verse 13. Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem." So Paul was persecuting Christians before he was saved. Now he's in Damascus. Verse 14, "And here he has what? Authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." So Ananias is wisely and discerningly asking God, "Are you sure? You want me to go and interact with this man, but you understand the authority that he has." So he's not just closing his eyes and running headlong and going to do what he's been told to do without thinking through it first, even though God has spoken to him. So he wisely and patiently backs up and says, "Wait, Lord, are you sure?" And God tells him, "Yes, I'm sure." Because Ananias doesn't know he's been converted. He's been saved. Now, look at verse 25. You see, in verse 14, Paul is the authority. He's the quote-unquote government. Now he is the citizen. Verse 25. He's being persecuted now because he is preaching Christ. So there's a plot, and it becomes known to him. Middle of verse 24, "They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket." So you see there that he didn't say, "Well, the authorities are trying to kill me, so I'm just going to sit here and wait for that to happen." Now, that could have been what God led him to do, but in this circumstance, wisely thinking through it, having discernment, getting together with the other believers in Damascus, they say, "We want you to get out of here." And so they have him lowered in a basket at night. How did the apostles look at this idea of suffering under the authorities? Turn back to chapter 4 and verse 29. Acts chapter 4, verse 29. This is after there's been an arrest, a release. They're praying together. And listen to what they pray. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. They're being persecuted, and the prayer is not that the persecution would disappear, is not that the government would be overthrown, it's not that they could vote and get somebody new into office, it is that they could be bold and courageous in standing for Jesus Christ. Turn over to Acts chapter 5, look at verse 40. Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. Again, there's a situation of being arrested, being persecuted. The council, the ones with authority, are being spoken of here at the beginning of verse 40. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, what'd they do? They disobeyed what they said to not speak about Jesus anymore, because that was not their business. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Speaking about Christ is a God issue. And so they went right on doing what they needed to do. And they rejoiced for the opportunity to suffer for the sake of the gospel as well. Look at chapter 7 and verse 60. Here is the end of Stephen's life. In the midst of them throwing stones at him to kill him, what does he say? Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. So even though the authorities are exercising persecution on his own soul, he's able to say, "Forgive them," as he prays for their welfare. Look at Acts chapter 12. Now we get the Roman government involved. Here's Herod the king. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So Peter's in jail. James has just been killed. It's pretty clear what's going to happen to Peter. But we moved to verse 12. Peter has been let free by an angel. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together, and talking about government. No. They were praying. They were praying. They weren't thinking politically. Because Christians aren't to think politically, because we're citizens of a different place. Finally, Acts chapter 14. We saw this in our men's meeting yesterday. Acts 14, 19 through 21. You see the extremity of the suffering received by the early church, particularly Paul. Jews came from Antioch. This is during a missionary journey. Having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So they stoned him so much and with so many stones that he looked at him and he thought he was dead. Verse 20, but while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And what'd they do? They kept preaching the gospel. They just didn't stop. Why? Because they were citizens of another nation, and it didn't matter that they were being persecuted by the authorities in these colonies where they were visiting during their missionary journeys. That wasn't the issue. They were citizens of a different country, and they were to represent that country as Jesus led them to do so. There are extreme situations today around the world. Ministries like Voice of the Martyrs and others speak about those who are suffering. What do we do? Well, we pray for them, that they would be comforted. We work with wisdom and discernment toward their right treatment by those who are in authority over them. We pray for their endurance of faith, for their witness. This is what we're called to do. We live out our lives as Christians in submission to those in authority over us, because that's how God wants it. Third, use your nation for the kingdom of God. use your nation for the kingdom of God. No matter what nation you live in on earth, there will be certain benefits to living in that particular nation. Use the benefits. What do I mean? Look at Acts chapter 29 or 21, verse 39. Acts 21 and 39. You can see how to use your nation for the kingdom of God for the sake of the gospel here. Here, Paul has been arrested again, and his words to the Roman man in authority is what we want to focus on here. Paul says to him, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." What does he say? He doesn't say, "Well, I'm a citizen of heaven, and you don't understand that, so I'm just going to do what you want me to do." He says, "No, I'm a citizen. I'm a Roman citizen, and I want you to let me speak because of the rights I have as a Roman citizen." You see, he used his earthly citizenship for the sake of the gospel. Sometimes you can use your nation for the kingdom of God in the sense of protecting yourself. Acts 22 and verse 28. Look at verse 25 first, just to see the circumstances in which Paul finds himself. Acts 22 and verse 25. Paul is under arrest. It says, "When they stretched him out with thongs." Okay, they're about to scourge him. Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Look at verse 28. The commander answered, "I acquired my citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." And so the law was a Roman citizen could not be scourged in the way he was about to be scourged. Paul didn't say, "Well, I'm a Christian, and so I'm just not going to worry about this. I'll just go through the punishment." As God worked in his life, he said, "I'm going to play the citizen card." And he did, for his own protection. And we understand the blending of our physical and spiritual lives. This was also for the sake of the gospel, as he could continue to minister more effectively without having undergone the scourging. Finally, Acts 25 and verse 11. You don't have to turn there. The story is this: when Paul's arrested, for the last time we see him arrested in the book of Romans or book of Acts, he is presenting his case before the authorities. There's Jewish authorities, there's Roman authorities there, and he's coming to the end of the time where it seems like he's going to lose the case. And what does he say? "I appeal to Caesar." He's a citizen of Rome. He has the right to do this, and he does it. And we know the rest of the story. He is sent to Rome. So Paul's not appealing to the king of Rome contrary to God. He's just using his citizenship. He's discerning. He's wise. We as Christians are called to be as wise as serpents, innocent as doves. So we take this idea of being citizens and we use it for the benefit of the kingdom. Fourth, fulfill your civic duty. Two ways to do this. First, participation in the governmental process. And this is going to be according to the Lord's plans. It's going to depend upon the type of government that you have over you. It's going to depend upon your specific calling in that government. What role do you play, if anything special? You're simply to fulfill the duties of a citizen. Again, this is thinking about our life this way. Now, I'm going to talk about voting in just a minute. But what I want to talk about first is the place that the government of our nation has among all the nations of the world today and all the nations of the world throughout human history. Because I want you to see how unique it is. And the questions that we have are different from most other people because of where and when we live. There's a group called the Economist Intelligence Unit. It's a division of the British publisher of The Economist magazine. And it recently laid out 167 countries and ranked them from most democratic to most authoritarian. Most democratic, Norway. Most authoritarian, North Korea. And everything in between. Now understand that as they ranked all these countries and the values they had, the reasons they used, there can be debate here and there, but less than half of the nations are labeled as either full democratic or flawed democratic. And that's today. So the majority of people today don't live in a democracy, as difficult as that is for you and me to understand that because of our environment. In the past, it's much worse. Some people think through this question, well, when was democracy invented, or who was the first to really have a democracy? Some folks point to Athens, and there was some voting that went on, but most of the population in Athens were slaves, and they did not vote. They were not involved in government. The Greeks were the one who coined the term used to describe just self-rule. That's what democracy means. Some people point to the nation of Iceland in the late 900s as the first democracy, and others point to the United States. It really depends on how you define democracy, but the point is, as you look at human history, this is a recent idea. As you look at life today, this is an idea that's only experienced by a minority of the people that exist on the planet. So when we say, well, let's talk about voting, it's not surprising that it's not in the Bible. We're saying to participate in the governmental process as the Lord leads. How is He leading you? Well, if you live in a place that allows voting, then by all means, fulfill your civic duty. But don't think politically. As a follower of Jesus, you are stooping way low if you think politically. It's beneath you as a Christian. As you enter into the voting booth and you have your pen or pencil in your hand or your dial that you're turning, you're not thinking politically. What are you thinking? You're thinking of the whole package. You're thinking of everything that we talked about last week. You're thinking of leadership of nations. How do they function? What's God require of them? What's their nature? What's their purpose? As you look at the different choices you have, people, propositions, you look at who you are as a citizen of this particular colony with this opportunity to cast a ballot. You have the Word of God. You have the Spirit of God. You have the foundation of truth. You're standing on all that. All that is behind you as you stand there and check a box. You know what to do. So as we think about fulfilling your civic duty, participation in the governmental process, that's first. Second, edification of the society around you. Daniel is an excellent example of a follower of God serving in a non-believing nation, which all Christians live under. There's no such thing as a believing nation until the millennial kingdom when Jesus comes and reigns. We all live in non-believing nations. Daniel, serving there in Babylon, it was extreme. But what did Daniel's life look like? Well, he lived through four administrations. First, Nebuchadnezzar. We see him in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8 with no room for compromise. He wasn't willing to even eat things that were not according to his commitment to the Lord. We read about him coming and interpreting dreams for the king, for exercising wisdom. We see his concern for the nation as Nebuchadnezzar expresses one dream and Daniel understands what the dream means and how it's going to be to the king's downfall. And he expresses concern that it would never happen to the king. After Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar reigns. His story is given in Daniel chapter 5. This chapter begins with Daniel just having a reputation. He was in exile under this new administration. but the handwriting on the wall comes. They have need for somebody who can interpret that, and Daniel is willing and able to come forward. He has great courage because he speaks forthrightly to Belshazzar. He tells him, you have rejected God. You have done the opposite of what you should have done, and this is why this message is coming to you. So again, no compromise as he's fulfilling his civic duty. Darius, chapter 6 of the book of Daniel. We have the interaction between Daniel and him, and there's favor that Daniel has with this particular ruler, but the rest of the government is jealous of Daniel, so they bring about this whole plan to have anybody arrested and killed if they are praying to another god. Daniel, not willing to compromise, he goes and opens his window and he prays just like he always prays. And he's arrested, thrown into the lion's den. You know the story, he makes it through. But the focus is he's not willing to compromise. And then in the last part of Daniel chapter 6, we hear about Cyrus, the fourth administration. Listen to Jeremiah 29, verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. This is God speaking to Israel as they're being taken captive to go live in Babylon. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. So yes, we're citizens of heaven, but that doesn't mean we throw out any thought, any kind of interaction with the country in which we live. God says there, seek its welfare. How can you benefit the society in which you live? Well, you pray for it, and that leads us to our fifth and last point. Pray for your nation. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This will be our last passage. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. First of all, then, Paul tells Timothy, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Why? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's our calling. As citizens of heaven, put here to live temporarily, what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be praying for those people that you're going to be angry with, that you're going to be frustrated, that you're going to not understand why they do what they do, but you're still called to pray for them. There's a purpose for that. As citizens of heaven who live in this nation, you know what to do. It's not hard. It's not confusing. God wants you to live with clarity. He doesn't want you to be confused. You take into account what His Word says regarding these topics, this issue. You bring them together and you move forward and you make a decision. When you wake up on November 9th, Wednesday, God will still be on His throne. You will still be His. In the meantime, we pray and we wait to see what He has in store. Let's pray.